I want us to take as our text the 34th verse of the chapter, and particularly the last clause in that verse, "And ye shall know my breach of promise." Never was any group of people closer to happiness and farther from realizing it than the generation that refused to enter the promised land at Kadesh Barnea. The breathtaking events that had delivered the children of Israel from their long bondage in Egypt and that had led them to the very threshold of the promised land were still very fresh in their memories. They had witnessed the power of the plagues that the Lord had sent upon the Egyptians. They had seen how the Lord was able to separate His people in the last plagues so that they would not be affected by them. They had seen the miraculous opening of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptian army that had pursued them. They had seen water flowing from a rock, and they had seen manna that came down from heaven. They had heard the thunderings of the Lord on Mount Sinai. That is, there was nothing lacking to demonstrate to them the reality of God's presence. The reports of giants in the promised land should have been seen then in that context. How could such giants stand against the power that they had already seen displayed? But it was precisely at that point that the people forgot all that the Lord had done, and feared instead all that the giants could do. Against the impassioned pleas from Joshua and Caleb to rely on the Lord, to go ahead and enter the promised land, the children of Israel rose up to demand that the faithful messengers be stoned to death for endangering the rest of the people. The people wept. They wept at what they judged to be their inability to confront such formidable opponents. They turned to murmuring against God and desired that they could have died back in Egypt, or even that they could have died already in the wilderness. Their words in verse 3 of this chapter are an indictment laid against the Lord Himself. "And wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" They were saying, "This is the Lord's fault. Why had the Lord brought them out of Egypt only to die in the promised land?" All that the Lord had promised, all that the Lord had carried out up to that point meant nothing to them. They considered it was ancient history, good for little more than filling the lines of the chronicle scrolls. They didn't care much about history. They were concerned about current events. And they concluded that God's promise may have been good enough to get them out of Egypt, but that it was surely not going to be good enough to do anything for them after that point. In fact, they suggested that the Lord was such a being as they were, making promises and then reneging on them. That was in their minds. The Lord, they said, was a breaker of promises. That's what we hear in the text when the Lord said, "You will know my breach of promise." It's a most interesting expression. But what they were saying is the Lord has made promises and now He's broken them. Their whole attitude toward the Lord appeared in that first word of verse 3. Wherefore? Why? Why has the Lord done this deed to us? That's the question. However, it is cleverly disguised that betrays the pride of depraved hearts. Why has the Lord done this to us? What the question really asks is how the Lord could do such things to people such as they were. Entreaties to trust in the Lord from Joshua and Caleb fell on deaf ears. There was present a determination, and it was an evil determination, to cast off the Lord, to forge another way to happiness. And in that very setting, the Lord pronounced the judgment of which we read in verse 34. They had desired to die in the wilderness. The Lord said He would give them their desire. But He would do it over a period of time. That is, for each day that the spies had spent studying the promised land, for each day they would wander a year. And beyond that, none of that generation, not one of them, of all those who were 20 years old and above, not one of them would enter the promised land except for two, Joshua and Caleb. The congregation had demanded that they be stoned, that they be put to death. But the Lord said, no, they're not going to be put to death. They're going to still be living when all the rest of you are dead. The Lord does not allow His Word to become the footstool of unbelief. In an ironic use of the charge that they had laid against Him, the Lord vowed that they would see what His breach of promise constituted, and that the breach of promise was laid upon the people. For they had promised they would obey the Lord. They would find out that when God says something, it will come to pass, whether people believe it or not. From the time they had left Egypt, their lives had been in His control. They lived every single day on a miracle. And they would learn the truth that when God speaks, His people are not to challenge His Word. In this text, the Lord announced to the people that they would soon learn the experience of falling into the hands of the living God. I want you to think upon that theme with me this morning. The folly and stubbornness of depravity is such that sinners consider themselves the best judge of what is best for them. It's the art of being self-sufficient, being self-made. They imagine that they have wisdom and that it's of such quality that they don't need any other input. They don't consider it strange at all to throw aside what God has spoken. Peter spoke of such when he said that there will be in the last days those who will mock the Word of God and who will say, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. There's a smugness betrayed in such questions that permeates every depraved heart. How many are there today who refuse to receive God's Word unless God does something dramatic? They want something magical, something spectacular, This week we come to the 6th anniversary of 9/11. Hard to believe it's been 6 years since that awful morning. It's the same calendar this year as well. It was on a Tuesday, the 11th of September, that those events unfold. People are still challenging God over the deaths of all those people that day on the airplanes and in the buildings. There have been other terrorist attacks, of course, since then, in Madrid, in London, and in other places. And there are people who say, how could God let these things happen? And even God's people fall prey to this attitude of challenging God. They wonder why churches that preach the truth suffer affliction and opposition. Why they don't seem to prosper. While those that are in the lap of apostasy seem to have no trouble at all. Their parking lots are jammed. Where is God's promise? They want to know. This text warns us against such an attitude. The children of Israel were going to learn the reality of God's promise. They would find out what their charge reflected. They were going to find out that they were in the hands of the living God, and that is where every one of God's creatures is. That's where you are. If you've never come to Christ, if you've never repented and believed on Christ, then you're in the hands of the living God. This very moment. Your attitude toward God and toward God's Word does not change the reality of what He has said. You are in His hands. Your life is in His control. Those who believe on Christ will be saved. That's what God has said. And those who do not believe on Christ will be lost forever. That's what God has said. And whether you believe it or you don't, what God has said remains. You think God doesn't keep His Word? You're going to find out about what you judge to be His breach of promise. If you're a believer, you're in the hands of the living God. Will you accuse Him of being unfaithful to you? You would never do it openly. You would never stand up in the church and say, God has let me down. But what about how you think in your heart? There is a clear message then in this text for all of us. Let's not miss it. I want you to look first of all in this text at what I call the incorrigible contradiction. The Lord had commanded Moses at the beginning of chapter 13 that he should send men into the land of Canaan to spy it out, to do espionage. We're not told exactly how they kept themselves undercover, but they went on a spying mission. Now the purpose was plain. They were to gather intelligence, military intelligence, that was going to be used in the campaign of conquest that was shortly to unfold, at least as far as they knew. There was never any thought in the mind of Moses that the people would not, at that point, invade the land and take it. The Word of God was very plain. The land was going to be given to the Lord's people whom He had redeemed. And so the spies, and one spy was chosen from each of the tribes except for the tribe of Levi, and those 12 men went into the land and they spent not a night or two, but 40 days exploring it. and they found the land to be just as the Lord had said. A land of bounty. A land flowing with milk and honey. But 10 of the 12 came back and argued that it was also a land of such great danger that there would be no way the people could conquer it. Caleb pleaded with the people that they were going at the word of God. And so they should go at once and they should take the land. He was resting in the Lord's promise. And this evening, in the Lord's will, I want to deal a little more with the statements of Joshua and Caleb at the beginning of the chapter. But the 10 spies and their report prevailed. They contradicted everything that Caleb and Joshua said. And the people would not listen to anything except the evil report. Joshua and Caleb argued already in verse 9 of chapter 14 that they were in rebellion. They pleaded with them, "Rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not." What they were saying is the people had already refused what God had said, and they weren't going to be talked out of that refusal. This incorrigible contradiction, a people who have been blessed, a people who have received the word of the Lord and yet refuse it, manifests itself in a progression of three steps that we can observe here. First of all, distrusting God. The people would not look beyond what they could learn in the vivid reports that the spies had brought back to them. They were already inclined to distrust the Lord. And that had been seen repeatedly. And I just want to you to notice a few places where we can see that. Let's look back at Exodus chapter 5. And we'll find that this attitude did not suddenly appear at Kadesh Barnea. Exodus 5 and verse 21. Here is the first time that Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. We read in verse 21 that they said, that is, the people said unto them, "The Lord look upon you and judge, because ye have made our savor to be abhorred in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to slay us." They were saying to Moses and Aaron, "Nice going. We were managing to survive here until you took it on yourselves to go in there and talk to Pharaoh, and now things are far worse." So already the attitude was there to distrust God. Turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14 and verse 11. Now at the Red Sea. "And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness? Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." The attitude was distrusting the Lord. "Didn't we tell you? Don't bother us. Let us alone." Of course, they had short memories. That wasn't what they had said at all. They had sought for years to be delivered from this bondage in Egypt. Turn to chapter 16. And look at verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, And when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now they've gotten through the Red Sea. But now there's another problem. They don't have anything to eat. They're hungry. All that had happened passed away in a flash. And here they were again, distrusting the Lord. The Lord doesn't know what He's doing. Later in the chapter, in verse 27, after the Lord gave them the manna, we read, "It came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day for to gather, and they found none. And the Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws?" The people again distrusted the Lord in that though the Lord had said, "You're not going to find anything out there on the seventh day," they went out anyway. Chapter 17. And verse 2. "Wherefore the people did chide with Moses and said, Give us water that we may drink. And Moses said unto them, Why chide ye with me? Wherefore do ye tempt the Lord? And the people thirsted there for water. And the people murmured against Moses and said, Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And we could go on and on. And we have a tendency to read those things and to say, these people just didn't get it. But let us remember these things are written for our own admonition. And that we tend to distrust the Lord. Regardless of how many times God has intervened. Regardless of how many times we have seen God answer prayer. Regardless of how many times we have seen the power of God on display, a new crisis arises, and immediately, what is God doing? Not even on one of those occasions of which we read were the people of Israel prepared to wait on the Lord. We don't know what's happening, but God has our best interest at heart. They wanted results, and they wanted them right then, if not before. Anything that threatened their physical ease was a sure token to them that the Lord had broken His promise. Beware of the sin of distrusting the Lord. It is a sharp poison. It turns you into a bitter person. Nothing like that festering in the soul, brooding on what you perceive are God's failures. And the danger of that distrust is it always leads to the second step, and that is defaming God. The people questioned God's motives. They blackened His name. The people viewed God skeptically. And here's the attitude of sin, looking upon God with a jaundiced eye, quite ready to say, if God were really good, He would never allow this or that to happen. It's the reasoning of the proud heart. The heart that will not humble itself before the Lord. Let us turn to Psalm 95. Psalm 95. And verse 10. 40 years long was I grieved with this generation and said, it is a people that do err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. I wonder if that's a description of someone here today. You're sitting here in church. You have a Bible. But you do not know the ways of God. Are you defaming God today? Do you view God skeptically today? Beware, because this defaming of God leads to the third step in this incorrigible contradiction, and that is defying God. Notice how it progresses. Distrust, defaming, defying. That's a process that takes place whenever someone comes to the point of saying, I'm not going that way anymore. The children of Israel showed this spirit vividly when they said, no, we're not going in. And then later on, after the judgment of God had been announced, they said, well, we've sinned, so we're going to go in now. And Moses said to them, don't go, God's not with you. And they said, we're not listening to you, we're listening to God, we're going to go now. So they went and they were slaughtered. They vowed to defy what God's word was. Here's the spirit of wickedness. Here's the spirit that says, I don't care what the Bible says. Oh, beware of this spirit. I know what I believe. I know what I want. And I'm going to do whatever I want. I don't care what anybody says. This is the incorrigible contradiction. And the response of the Lord, we notice, is swift and sharp. For secondly, we notice in our text the inescapable condemnation. They were going to find out how true the Lord was going to be to His Word. They said they wanted to die in the wilderness, and the Lord said He would give them their request. Notice in verse 29 of Numbers 14, He spoke of them already as being dead. Your carcasses shall fall in this wilderness. Isn't that a striking expression? A carcass is a dead body. Here these people were. They were still alive. But the Lord viewed them as already dead. Every single person among them, He was telling them, from the age of 20 and up, would be buried in the wilderness. There would be no grave marker. Their children and their descendants would not be making trips in after years out into the desert. I wonder where Dad is buried. I wonder where Mom is buried. What about grandfather and grandmother? No, there were no markers at all. They died off, and it was as though they completely vanished. Their carcasses would fall in the wilderness. The imagery is very strong. It's like the carcass would fall, and the vultures and the buzzards would gather, and they would pick the carcasses clean. There would be nothing left. They were concerned about their children. Our children are going to be a prey for the giants. How many people make a practice of deciding things on the basis of their children, even defying the Lord out of concern, they say, for their children? I have heard it time and time and time again. Well, we're going to leave this church and we're going to go to this church over here because it has a better program for children. It has a better program for young people. And they go into those places and they wreck their families. The Lord said, your children, the ones you said are going to be a prey, they're going to come into the land. They're going to survive. They're going to live in this land that you said you can't conquer. Did they accuse the Lord of breaching His promise? Well, they were going to find out what that would mean. This breach of promise expression occurs in only one other place in the Old Testament, and we find that in the book of Job. The book of Job, chapter 33, and verse number 10. Behold, these were words that Job had spoken. Behold, he findeth occasions against me. He counteth me for his enemy. This idea of the breach of promise comes from a root that means to disallow or to discourage or to prevent. And in the context of our text, the idea was, the Lord is discouraging us. The Lord must be against us. The Lord's our enemy. Well, His word to them was, you'll not be able to escape my word. You cannot escape the condemnation of the Lord if you persist in your defiance of the Lord's word. Listen, God has sent Christ into the world. And Christ has come into the world with a message of salvation that is full, that is free. It's salvation that you don't have to earn. It's salvation for which you don't have to work. It's there. And Christ calls you to come and to receive it, to receive Him. But how many are there that hear that call and they say, no, 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 no. No, I'm going to continue going my way. I'll continue attending church, or I'll continue trying to do charitable works. I'll continue whatever I can do. But the message of God is you'll not be able to escape the condemnation. That was the message to these people. You won't be able to escape. But you know, there's another outcome to the story. As surely as the contradictors of God's word would know the reality of the breach of promise, so surely the faithful would know the reality of God's faithfulness. And that's the third thing, and the last thing I want you to see, the incorruptible commendation. We read in the context that immediately the spies who had brought up the evil report dropped dead. Do you not think that that must have created a sensation? The people who had caused everybody to complain, suddenly, there they were, lying on the ground dead. But in verse 38, we find that the two men who had brought the good report, Joshua and Caleb, they were still living. I love that. Joshua and Caleb lived still. Those men who had trusted the Lord, those men who had displayed confidence in the Lord in spite of all the problems that they had observed, they still lived. And they were going to see the land. But think of the delay. They were going to have to wander in the wilderness like everybody else for 40 years. You see, your unbelief does not simply affect you. It has an impact on everybody. I want to tell you, you're never going to regret trusting the Lord. Trusting in the Lord's Word. Everybody around you is defaming the Lord and defying the Lord. And the temptation and the pressure can be very great at times, but you will still be living while others are dying forever in hell. Through 40 years in the wilderness, those people were gradually disappearing, but Joshua and Caleb were still living. Now, by the end of that time, they were quite aged. And there was a 40-year gap in age between them and everybody else, so that those who were 59 years old when they finally entered Canaan, they could look in Joshua and Caleb and see that they were more than 40 years older. And that was a message they could not forget. God commends His people. Those who put their trust in Him, God commends them. He sustains them. And the most glorious part of it all is He brings them in to the land of promise. They inherit what God has promised. However long it took, Joshua and Caleb saw the land. And they participated in the conquest of those giants that were there years before. Caleb was the one who said, "Give me this mountain and I will conquer it." Here is a word for everybody. You are in the hands of the living God today. So then, trust His word. Rely upon Him. Know that His promise is sure. That in the work of God here, and in your own life day by day, God will make it good and will bring His people to the place of victory. Let's bow together in prayer. Our gracious Father and our eternal God, how we praise Thee today for Thy faithfulness to Thy people. We acknowledge how easy it is for us to turn aside from Thy Word. We confess, O Lord, that in our own hearts we wonder why the Lord does certain things. We confess and we plead for forgiveness. O Lord, Thou dost see every soul in this gathering today. Thou dost see children and young people who yet are strangers to Thy grace. They are outside of Christ. And we pray for them today that Thy Word will find them. O Lord, by the power of Thy Spirit, bring them to repentance and faith. Remember Thy people. Lord, some are enduring great trials. It's easy in those trials to question God. We ask, O Lord, give them grace to lean hard upon the Word, and to come to the place of victory. Bless Thy people. O Lord, we pray Thee that as we go from this place today, we may go into the hours of the afternoon, conscious of Thy presence being with us. And may the blessing of our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.